Let us all remember that this is God's word, that it was given to us that we might hear it and receive it by faith. James chapter 4, beginning in verse 10. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we do indeed come to humble ourselves before you today. We come not just that we might be exalted, but even more importantly, that we might be with you and you with us. God, we ask that you would give us gospel humility this morning, that you would purge from us the arrogance and selfishness that condemn us so quickly, that come between us and the relationships that you have given us. Lord, we have so many reasons to be humble. Lord, we ask that this would be an easy command for us, that we would indeed humble ourselves before you all the days of our life and all of the hours of each of those days. And that ultimately, Lord, we ask that you would save, that you would redeem and rescue us, that we would be with you in the joys of your faithfulness evermore. We ask you to meet with us in this time and do this work in the only name that has been given among mankind, the name of Jesus Christ. He alone is our salvation. Come and meet with us, we ask. And all God's people agree. Amen. Humble yourselves before God. Come to him in the truth of his reality, of our desperate need for him. Y'all, if we are honest, there are so many reasons that we should be humble before him, humble before one another. It's not surprising to us, I imagine, that James wants and urges us, having diagnosed so much of our selfish, anxious pride and striving, so much presenting a reputation that is a facade of who we really are. There's so many reasons to be humble. This should be an easy command, right? What Christian would boast of his own works, would seek to celebrate his own righteousness? But the reality is we forget the gospel all too often. Yes? We forget our weaknesses. We don't forget our neighbors' weaknesses. But in forgetting our failures and follies, we often forget the very reason for our humility, that we need God. And we don't just need God, we need him to dole out grace after grace after grace, to pour out his kindness and mercy on us all the time. Remembering that our very best is a filthy rag. So it should be no wonder to us that after James's strong appeal to gospel humility, that we receive warnings, very specific warnings, against arrogance and pride. See, what James wants us to remember, and as he's about to walk us through this, he wants us to remember the way of the Lord Jesus. It is not as though humility is an abstract. It is quite concrete. Humility is a person. And to walk in humility is not only to be united to that person, but to walk the path he walks, to prioritize the things that he prioritizes, and to agree with his assessments more than what our eyes might see or our ears want to hear or our hearts cling to. James is about to walk us through five condemnations of sin. Slander is sin. False judgments, sin. Overconfident business plans, sin. Indifference to God's will, sin. And the quite familiar in his letter, oppression of the poor, sin. These all reveal a degree of pride that denies the gospel itself. Today we're going to only look at the first two, the prohibition on slander and the warnings against false judgments. So as we begin to respond to the promise and truth that if we humble ourselves before the Lord, he will exalt us. But the way of humility, the way of our Lord Jesus, there's no room in it for slander, especially a slander between brethren. See, when James says here in verse 11, do not speak evil against one another, brothers, he's not using the gender-specific form, he's using the mankind form. This is brothers and sisters. So yes, ladies, you can speak evil against one another, just as the men can. If you're looking for equality, you have one. You are prone to slander, as we are. So when he commands us not to slander, not to speak evil against one another, it is another way of reminding us that speaking evil is to create and spread a false story. That's what he means when he says this. He's speaking of slander here. To create and spread false stories. Sometimes when we read, you know, the prohibition of speaking evil against one another, we also think about gossip. That is not wrong. Gossip and slander have much in common. But what might differentiate themselves one from another? So if to slander is to create or misrepresent false stories about someone, then gossip is to take a true story where it does not belong. It's to take a true story to a place it should not go. So in slandering someone, we are making it up. We're taking something that is not true and condemning someone with it. Sadly, slander laws are nowhere near strong enough to help us as a righteous God who knows our innards and our outards, could judge clearly. But it is an arrogant and evil act to smear the reputation of another for your own purposes. Y'all, we should be men and women and children of the truth. We know the truth. Once again, he is a person. He is the truth. Jesus is the truth. Jesus speaks no slander. He speaks and renders no gossip. And if he is our master, and we his servants, we should grow in emulating the way he speaks and the way he walks. Yes? Not to gain a favor from God that eludes us, but rather to grow in the godliness of our union with him. We receive the favor before God up front in our union with Christ. He sees Christ's obedience, and the radiance of their intimate relationship falls upon us. Why would you speak evil if all of your real needs are met in Christ? What would you seek to gain in this defaming act? James is telling us that we are not to slander, especially within the church. We are not to gossip, of course, within the church. But why? Why does James diagnose our selfishness and then remind us that in humility, in our union with Christ, we come before God Almighty and are not only saved, we are secured. What do you look for that you do not have? Both gossip and slander are sins, many times referenced in the scriptures. And they are referenced so often because they cause real harm. Sometimes friends might think that the jokes that slander one another are harmless. But James has been saying throughout this book that we should guard our tongues, that our words are more powerful than we believe. So why would we not speak truth even in jest? Let alone let jest transform a relationship because of real harm. See, false charges, false representations, they harm someone by harming their reputation. They muddy your brother's name, rendering him less trustworthy, less respectable, less godly than they really are. So let us be a congregation, let us be men and women who speak no evil against one another, who tell true stories in proper places. Let us condemn and seek forgiveness. Condemn the words that we have said that we shouldn't have. And let us repent, and in doing so, trust that the union we have with one another because of Christ is far greater than words that have been spoken. It is good that Jesus is a healer and not just a treatment clinic. He can heal bodies, souls, relationships. Let us be men and women and children of truth who represent accurately, who speak honorably, and who guard one another's reputations. Not for reputation's sake, but for the gospel's sake. Then James progresses. In the second half of verse 11, he says this: the one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. It's okay for you to be a little curious or confused. James is after some fairly high fruit on this particular tree. He goes on to say, if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge of the law. So what he's trying to help us understand is that there is sinful judgment, just as there is sinful anger. There's holy anger, so too there's holy judgment. He's not talking about holy judgment right now. He's talking about sinful judgment. So as he presents this in the second half of verse 11, there are sort of two ways to take what he's doing. The first is to say that this sinful judgment is a false condemnation of the innocent. That actually relates to slander, doesn't it? It's not as though James is picking these ideas willy-nilly and randomly. He's trying to help us understand and see clearly what slander looks like and what undersupports it. Should we condemn the innocent? Is that a hard question? I'll ask it again. Should we condemn the innocent?
No.
All right, good. So then the reverse might also be the case in this judgment. We might improperly condemn those who are in fact truly guilty. Meaning, we deny the seriousness by degree or quantity of their sin. We seek to downplay what should be condemned, letting people who are guilty be viewed less accurately as less guilty. So either James is instructing us to no longer condemn the innocent, right? Let's not bring false charges against innocent parties. But also, let us accurately condemn by strength and degree and consequence those actions that are, in fact, truly guilty. But again, it is important for us to remember that not all judgment is sinful. Sometimes in our culture, it's really in vogue when you feel like somebody is judging you harshly or unfairly or maybe even fairly to say, hey, thou shalt not judge. Stop judging. You're Christians, you should not judge people. The Bible disagrees. It doesn't say merely do not judge, but would go on to explain what was wrong in their judgments by process or by conclusion. In fact, it's Jesus himself in John chapter 7, verse 24, who reminds us and declares that we are not to judge by appearances, but are to judge with right judgment. Notice he's not saying never judge. He's saying don't judge by ridiculous and insignificant qualifications or criteria. Do not judge by appearances is another way of saying don't play favorites like, you know, the rich against the poor. Jesus is very clearly saying that there are times where it is appropriate, even obligatory, to judge. But you are always to do it rightly and clearly as the Lord sees it. And so when we think about not all judgment being sinful, that it is commanded at times, consider what Jesus says towards the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Hear the words of our Master. Judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured against you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, a little flake of sawdust, and say in your heart, maybe even with your lips, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is a log in yours? Your own eye can't see clearly. What gives you such confidence that you are rightly inspecting the lives of others? He goes on in verse 5 to say, you hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Notice that Jesus is not prohibiting the evaluation of someone else's condition. He's inviting us to understand our own dependence and our own need for his kind grace and mercy. Before we go to do surgery on somebody else's splinters, we have 2x4s in our eyes. Anybody here volunteering to let a surgeon do surgery on you if he has a plank in his own eye? No, we retire him at that point. She is no longer to do surgery until her eyesight would be restored. In other words, part of what Jesus is saying here and James is reflecting and capturing and giving to us is that if you judge someone else, remember that that standard of judgment will be applied to you. If you say these are the rules and you start breaking the rules, it becomes clear you're a hypocrite. And that which you arrogantly thought would help your reputation actually dissolves it. This is another way of understanding this biblical idea that we should not criticize others in order to gain anything, but that we should attend to our own lives, our own eyes, ears, hearts. If we hope to receive mercy from God, ought we not to show his mercy to others? If that's the standard, that just as we would measure someone else against a standard, we too will be measured by that same standard. So if we want grace and mercy, would we not be wise alone in our self-interest even? To offer mercy, to give grace, to not keep those records of wrongs, to not be so obsessed with measuring what's going on in other people without first measuring what's going on in us. As preachers and pastors, it is easy for us to sort of grab hold of this, because I can't tell you the number of times over the years somebody will listen to the word preached, even hear it by grace. And they might say to me, or if the word is preached in another church, they might say to a different pastor, Thank you for that word today, Pastor. It was so rich. It was so good. It was so true. I wish insert name was here. You catch it? What they're saying is that beautiful gospel would benefit someone else. Which makes guys like me ask the question, wouldn't it benefit you? I'm not saying don't tell me you're excited to pass on something that the Lord is doing. We live in this beautiful age where we can clip and make movies and audios and send them out. I'm not telling you not to do that, but I am saying as you listen to the word in personal Bible study, devotional Bible study, small groups, here in church, Sunday school classes, Connects, teen nights, etc. Would that we encounter God's word first person without ready to bypass ourselves to give to another. One of the commentators was talking, so I was reading this week, about a situation where a young, newly married man, we'll say somewhere in the first couple of years, was at a marriage retreat, marriage conference, without his bride. And he took copious notes the whole time. She had a perfectly good reason to not be there. Plans had to change at the last minute. But he divided his pages for him and her, two columns. And he walked away with five thoughts for himself and 19 for her. It's not that he wasn't trying to love his wife. He wasn't trying to condemn her. He wanted genuinely for her to be encouraged, to know the truth, to see that there are processes that can come and help her grow in faith, for them to grow in their marriage. His intentions were not wrong. But his attention might have been off balance. You hear me? So when James is talking here about the role and function of the law and about being a judge over the law, part of what he's saying is that we should not presume arrogantly to be the decider over what laws are important, what rules are key. See, part of humbling ourselves before the Lord, part of receiving an exaltation we do not deserve, is that we would not seek to sit in judgment of the people around us, even in the church, because it puts us on a throne that dethrones Jesus and says, Jesus knows your life perfectly. I know it imperfectly, but if you would do what I want you to do, it would be better for you. Does that not make you God over other people? Or to say, Lord, this is too hard, this command, the bar is too high, I can't clear it, so I'm going to ignore it for a while. Once again, arrogantly turning you into judge. Standard setter. No, brothers and sisters, we are not to judge others before we attend to ourselves, so that just as we long to receive mercy, we too would long to give mercy. James wants us to understand that the one who speaks against a brother or sister is acting in judgment. And that speaks to the inability of the law to do its job. The inability of the one who made the law to bring about the desired results. It's worth noting those results are based on our assumed desires and not God's. So when we seek to judge over the law to sort out what's a big deal and what's not a big deal, we render ourselves as judges over the law itself instead of being doers of the law. Instead of positioning ourselves under the wisdom, power, and authority of God's laws, we usurp it and deny some, raise others inappropriately, or apply them in places they do not belong. So you are then the judge of the true judge, the one who gave us these laws. And that's exactly where James's mind runs to. He says, you are not a doer of the law, but you are acting as a judge in a court that does not hand you a gavel. You arrogantly use your own knuckles to hold court with no authority, with no mercy, and with a log in your eye. He goes on to say in verse 12, there is only one lawgiver and judge. He is the one who is able to save, and he is the one who is able to destroy. He can justify, he can condemn. And then James, as he's been doing throughout this letter, asks the question that pierces the wall of self-protection we would put in place. Who are you to judge your neighbor? One of the things I love about this question is right at the end. Because in the same way that he's asking you about your heart and your mind and your arrogance, he's also reinforcing the deepest truth that they are your neighbor. You are like them. You're not like the judge in this way. You are like your neighbor. So why on earth would you move into a form and function where you think yourself superior and they inferior? Because they are, after all, your neighbor. They too, under the law, just as you are under the law, they too, subject to the rule of God, just as you are. Do you see how they're reinforced in their unity? That's your peer, dude. You think superior and inferior, and that is what God alone has the purview and the responsibility to discern and react against. Christians should be the first to be humble. We should be the first ones to say, there is a life I wish I led, and there is a life I am currently leading. And my hope is not that someone would give me the things that I want, because that's the central element of what I want in my life. Bigger house, better job, better car, whatever it is. And instead say, of course I'm a hypocrite, which almost evaporates the claim against you that you are a hypocrite. Because you're the first to say, I fail. You're the first to say, I need grace. I need mercy. I don't do it perfectly. I am not perfect, outwardly or inwardly. But our idolatry leads us to an arrogance that starts to make assessments of God's words. We like these. Those are not important. I like to see it this way. I don't know if that's what the author intended, but it makes me happy. It calms my fears instead of Christ calming our fears. See, there is one lawgiver. There is one judge over all. God is the only one judge. And without his mercy, we would all be condemned forever. See, the problem with our defamations in rising and judging over the lives of others, rendering ourselves superior, condemning them as inferior. The problem isn't whether the words are spoken, but that slanderers do not love. That slanderers and false judges usurping the throne are acting in contradiction to gospel humility. It's a denial of the gospel. Slanderers and false judges are appointing themselves to a position of superiority. To judge a brother is to deny that he's your equal. And in that way, a judge exalts himself apart from Christ. When James has just told us that the way to be exalted is to be humbly united to Christ. His resurrection, yours. His ascension to heaven, the promise of yours. His exaltation, being given the name that is above all names. Your exaltation. Because that is your brother. And if Christ can call us brothers and sisters, how much more should we speak with gentle, tender, merciful tongues? If he stoops to call us brothers, we don't have to stoop to call one another brothers. Because only superiors judge inferiors. So what are we saying today? How are we to understand this testimony of Scripture? We remember that it is because of Christ's work that God is willing to save us and not destroy us. We have received mercy from God, not judgment. We should show mercy and not judgment. See, humility is the way of the Lord Jesus. So we should seek a properly high view of God and his righteousness. And we should also seek a properly humbled view of ourself. I think it was Tim Keller who introduced me to this line, and I promise you, I think about it far more often than you might imagine. I think it was Tim Keller who said, humility at its core is not thinking less of ourselves. It is thinking of ourselves less. It is the idea that you do not have to find every crumb of your failure in order to experience the glowing love and mercy of God. Rather, the way of humility, the way of the gospel humility, is to not be concerned so overly much with ourselves, with what we have, with guarding our own reputations. Instead, we let others guard our reputations as we are on the watch to guard theirs. Gospel humility is the way of the Lord that we worship. And Jesus's supreme act of self-denial, that's what led directly to his glory. That's why he could say that it was for the joy set before him. He walks to the cross. That's gospel humility. The sacrifice of himself for his people. And the response to that is beyond an empty tomb. It always includes an empty tomb. But he ascends beyond the tomb to the courtroom of heaven itself, where he is crowned and honored with all splendor, exactly as he asked for on the eve of the crucifixion in John 17, where he says, "Father, return to me the glory that I had with you before there was a world. The glory I had with you in the eternally heavenly realm, before there was even a heavenly realm." That is the place that he stepped out of to accomplish for us all that is necessary for us in union with him by faith to join him in the eternal blessedness of heaven. So when James commands us to humble ourselves before the Lord, he is inviting us to agree with the truth and to agree in the proper place what the story of our lives accurately is depicted by, sinner. And to also embrace the story that is true of Jesus' life and its purpose, his mission, to save God's people and to draw them into the triune fellowship forever. So Jesus is inviting us to walk in the footsteps of Christ, having carved the way for us. Remember, Jesus is not just the truth. He is the way and the truth and the life. And no one goes to his Father without passing through and receiving the blessings of his righteous life, the payment and debt removal of his atoning death, and the glorious victory and satisfaction of his Father in the resurrection. It is right and proper for us to say that Jesus' death on the cross is an act of God's love. It is an act of God's mercy. So too, we can say the cross itself was an act of God's justice. It's not just his love. It's not just his mercy. It is his righteous judgment being exercised as just payment for all of our wrongdoing. Brothers and sisters, that should humble us more than any other message, that it is on the cross of Christ we see his love and his justice mingle together in a single act that satisfies the Father's wrath and makes the way for our eternal relationship with him that has already begun by faith. Amen? Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come before you, we ask that you would make us humble, that we would declare our hypocrisy so freely and so quickly, it would dissipate from among us, because we will be the first and the last to say, we do not have the power to please you apart from that which you have done and given. Jesus, make us like you. Help us to deny ourselves and take up the cross. Help us to join you in the way that you see the world, in the way that you see us, in the work of your Son being applied to our lives. Give us daily strength that we would grow in grace, repenting for all our lustful envies, all our selfish striving, all our unholy arrogance, and instead affirm us in your gospel love, in the way of your gospel justice, and in the gospel's good news at its core. May we sing and celebrate all the days of our life, and all God's people agree.